At some time or another, all of us have been put in a situation where we have to defend ourselves. Throughout life, people accuse us of something. I suspect that it starts about the age of two, especially if you have older siblings. They're going to blame you for whatever it was that went wrong so that they don't have to take the heat. And that's only the beginning. If you manage to make it through that situation, when you start school, you'll have peers that will find fit to accuse you of something. And again, you're going to have to be put in a position to defend yourself. And then if you make it through the siblings and the peers, you get married. I don't know that it's possible to go through marriage without going through accusations of one kind or another. And then, of course, you get it at work. Your co-workers are going to find something to accuse you of, and you're going to be in a position to defend yourself. And if you really want to have fun, you need to be in the ministry. Just some kind of public position, and you can't please all the people all the time, even if you try. And I question your sanity sometimes if you try, but it just can't be done. So I think a very legitimate question would be, how do you defend yourself when you are accused? And there are several different categories we could talk about. What about when you're accused falsely? What do you do then as compared to what would you do if the accusation were, say, legitimate? So what I'd like to do is suggest this. There was a time in Paul's life when he had to defend himself. It was more of a legal situation than just an everyday kind of a situation. He had been arrested, he had been accused, and he had to defend himself. But I think by looking at what he did, we can learn some things that could be applied to our lives even in everyday situations. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Now, as I have mentioned, as we've been going through the book of Acts, this story really starts earlier, several chapters earlier, when Paul is in Jerusalem and gets arrested. And we've gone through now several situations. And finally, he gets sent down to Caesarea, and that's where we're picking up the story. Acts chapter 24, verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he had called upon Tertullus, he began his accusations, saying, "See that through you we have enjoyed great peace and prosperity, being brought into this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came and by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain in these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor exciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and the prophets. And I have hoped in God, which they themselves also accept, that they will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with turmoil. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who have hear themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound, which means he left him in jail. Wow. It's an interesting little tale, isn't it? Real obvious how you would divide this chapter. There's an accusation. And after the accusation, there's an answer. And then, at the end, Felix has to make a decision about what he's going to do with Paul. So, let's sort of survey this story. And let's begin with the accusation. The first verse tells us that the high priest came down with elders, and they brought along an orator. Now, what this amounts to is that some members of the Sanhedrin came along to accuse Paul before the Roman governor. And they brought along an orator to do the speaking. That might be something like us hiring an attorney. We have an attorney to do the speaking for us. So, he starts talking, and in verse 2, he says this, and this is really kind of interesting. "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity being brought into the nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Now, it doesn't take a literary genius to figure out that that is nothing more than flattery. Giving a bit of historical background highlights that. You see, Felix may have brought some peace in some situations, but the truth is that he had put down some revolts, but he had certainly not brought peace to the land, as a whole. In fact, during his time, he was suppressing robbers in his realm. He was hiring robbers to murder the high priest Jonathan. So much for his reforms. One author said it like this. He began almost with nauseating flattery, every word of which he and Felix knew was quite untrue. He went on to state things that were equally untrue. He claimed that the Jews had arrested Paul. The scene in the temple court was far closer to being a lynching than an arrest. At any rate, he starts with flattery. Then he gets to the accusations. And basically, they are three. The first thing he does is he charges Paul with being a plague. Now, I think we use the word plague to refer to some kind of disease that's spreading through the land. But the word here means pest. He is accusing Paul of being a pest. Actually, what he has in mind is that he's a public nuisance. That probably more accurately gets at what this is about. He's accusing him of being an insurrectionist, which is a much more serious affair for the Romans. The second thing he accuses him of is being a ringleader of some sect called the Nazarenes. Now, I need to pause here for just a second and talk about this. There are names given throughout Acts of what we would say are genuine Christians. And this seems to be one of them. Well, who were these Nazarenes? Well, apparently it's another name to describe followers of Christ. And it we don't know, but perhaps they got the name because he was from Nazareth. And so they called people who followed him Nazarenes. What we do know is this. These were people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they stayed within the confines of Judaism. So that on the one hand, they recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. On the other hand, they wanted to keep the Mosaic law. Now, you know, of course, that Christianity started within Judaism. And for much of the book of Acts, there within Judaism until Paul goes out and starts Gentile churches. So that much is biblically accurate. What we know from history is that this group sort of died out after the destruction of Jerusalem and even before the end of the first century, though there have been people who've picked up this name and used it since. Matter of fact, there's one Christian denomination that calls themselves Nazarenes, and they're an evangelical group. There is, however, and I only discovered this recently, there is a group of Judaistic Nazarenes who are Christians and Jews and who on the one hand want to hold that Jesus is the Messiah and on the other hand they want to observe the Mosaic law. And I was not aware of that until recently. But apparently, in the last few decades, there has arisen a group of Christians within Judaism that's once again calling themselves Nazarene. What I found interesting is that they are claiming they're the originals and that all of us should be Nazarenes. At any rate, this is the origin of that whole thing. So the accusation against Paul is that he is a ringleader of this group called the Nazarenes. So the charge is of some kind of schism that he is causing. The third accusation is that he profaned the temple. Now, this is what started this whole thing, where the rumor got out that he took a Gentile into part of the temple where Gentiles were not allowed to go. That, of course, was untrue. But that's what they are accusing him of. So this accusation is that he was not only causing a schism within Judaism, He was sacrilegious as well. So, here are the three charges. He's guilty of strife. He's a troublemaker. Number two, he's not only causing trouble, he's guilty of a schism. And number three, he's guilty of sacrilege. So those are the charges leveled against him. The question is, what happens next? Well, let's drop in at the end of verse 6. The attorney is still talking, and he says, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander, with great violence, took him out of our hands. Do you remember the story? That's not even close to what happened. So he's stretching the truth. The truth is, they were beating him to death, and the Roman commander came in and rescued him. That's what's really going on. All right, at any rate, in the first verses of this passage, we are told about the accusation against Paul. Now, I want to make one simple little observation. The accusations are all false. So, when I say we need to talk about how to defend ourselves and use this passage as a way to learn some things, maybe I should pause and say, when you're falsely accused, how do you defend yourself? Now, having said that, let me just insert here. Let's suppose you're accused and there is some truth to this accusation. What do you do then? Well, I think what you do then is you learn from it, right? That you should listen and learn. As a matter of fact, anytime an accusation comes along, the first thing you ought to do is listen to determine whether or not it is accurate or inaccurate. So, I just think I should say in passing that if there's some truth to it, you should hear that. And by the way, what makes this so difficult is that sometimes some of it's true and some of it's not. You know, that's what gets to be real difficult. All right, but let's assume it's false accusation. Frankly, whatever kind it is, what do we normally do? We get defensive. We react. It gets emotional, and it gets emotional real quick. All right. I see all the married people are identifying with what I'm preaching this morning. All right. Let's now look at the answer. What did Paul do? Well, the first thing he does is given to us in verse 10. The governor nodded, and Paul started speaking. And he says, verse 10, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself." Now, you got to compare that with the introduction of Tertullius. There was no flattery. He just says, "I recognize you've been governor for a long time, and I welcome the opportunity to defend myself." What a difference. Then he starts in. He says, in the latter part of verse 10, "I do more cheerfully defend myself because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anybody, nor inciting the crowd, neither in the synagogue in the city, nor can they prove these things which they accuse me of." So what's he doing? Calmly, rationally, denying what they said. And he's offering some facts. And one fact is that I was only there 12 days. And the implication is I could not have done all the things they accused me of if I only had 12 days. That's the point. The other thing he says, which I think is interesting, is I went to the temple to worship, meaning I didn't go to the temple to gather a crowd. I wasn't evangelizing. As a matter of fact, the word disputing in this verse is used in chapter 17 of he went, that was his custom to go in, and I suggested the word meant dialogue. In other words, he's saying, I didn't even go to the temple to evangelize. I went to worship. Now, when I speak, I try to stick with the text and not chase rabbits. And this is a semi-rabbit. I don't know what a semi-rabbit is, but I'm going to chase a semi-rabbit. I didn't want to say half-rabbit because that would be dead, but a semi-rabbit. I want to talk a minute about worship. Notice he said he went to the temple to worship. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding today about worship. The way I hear the word being used, it's almost always connected with music. That we have the worship service, and that means we're going to sing. I've actually heard recently a fella say, we're going to have worship, and then we're going to have a speaker. And that's the way we use the word worship. And then on top of that, the way we use it in relationship to music is we've got to create some kind of mood. And so when the mood is created, then we have worship. Now, that's the way the word worship is used today, and this is the little semi-rabbit I want to chase. That's not the way the Bible uses the word. The Hebrew word and the Greek word means to bow down. Have you seen on TV Muslims bowing at a mosque where they drop to their knees and their forehead touches the ground? That is what the word means. It's doing obeisance. It's prostrating yourself down before somebody or God. It could be either, by the way. So the word literally means to bow down. But embedded in that is the idea that you're bowing down to honor the person. As a matter of fact, they don't go all the way down to the floor, but it's a custom in the East till this day to meet somebody and bow. That's sort of the idea. You're paying respect and you're paying homage, honor to that person. That's all that it means. And I think perhaps also implied in the word is perhaps, at least when it's done to God, an element of submission. But years ago, when I grappled with the subject a bit, I concluded that the basic idea was simply to honor. And I think that it's you could do that with music, and you can do that with a whole lot of other things. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to argue in a minute that he came to the temple to give alms. Remember he brought the offering? And he uses the word offering. And that's why he went to the temple. And that's perhaps a reference to the fact that he came to pay the temple dues for those men who took the Nazarite vow. But he says he came to worship. And the next thing he says is, and when I went to the temple, I gave money. Ooh! Maybe we should say, we're going to sing, worship, and have a speaker. And the worship is we give money. That would be a very biblical way to use the word. As a matter of fact, I think that all of our life should be an act of worship because all of our life is an act of honoring the Lord. I've often said that worship is not some mood. To some sense, it's showing up. If somebody passed away, why would you go to the funeral? To support the survivors, but to honor the person who passed away. And just your presence is an act of honor. Or the same thing might happen at a wedding. You go to honor the couple that's getting married. So I just want to clarify as we're passing through the text that worship is not restricted to music. As a matter of fact, the word worship is not used in the epistles and the passages that do talk about music, which I find very interesting. Perhaps it is in the book of Revelation. But in the epistles where it talks about the church singing, it doesn't use the word worship to describe what's going on. That's something I think we've attached to the word. At any rate, Paul's defense is, I'm not guilty of any of the things they said. And he offers some facts to back that up. Then he does this. Verse 14. But I confess to you that according to the way, Now that's his name, the way, which they call a sect. What did they call it? Nazarene. What did he call it? The way. So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. In other words, he is confessing that he is a loyal Jew, not an apostate from Judaism. He is confessing to being part of the way, and that's a title used in the book of Acts to describe Christians. It's one of their names. So he says, yes, I'm Jewish, and I believe everything that's written in the law and the prophets. I'm just part of this group that believes that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he's saying. And I have hoped in God, verse 15, which they themselves also accept, and that there be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Oh, isn't that interesting? He is going to figure out a way to get that in. And so he's saying, look, I confess. I believe everything in the law and the prophets. That means I believe in the resurrection. Now, in this passage, he doesn't get to the resurrection of Christ. This is the defense before Felix. But when he gets before Festus, he lands on this and he expands it. And I suspect he was either headed in that direction or perhaps he mentioned it and Luke didn't record it here. But clearly he brings it up. And clearly, if you know anything at all about Paul, especially his speeches in Acts, you know that's where he is headed. He has one more thing to say. Actually, two more things. Look at verse 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. So he's saying, look, my conduct speaks for itself. And if they had anything against me, why didn't they show up and say it to me to my face? Ooh, that's very important. If you've got an accusation, go say it to their face. Okay? Well, they didn't show up. Where are they? They hired an orator to come and speak for them. Where are they? So, he says, verse 20, or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stand before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead for which I'm being judged among you. Hey, look, if they got anything against me that's legit, let them speak up. But I'm telling you, I'm here because I believe in the resurrection. And more specifically, no doubt, the resurrection of Christ. Now, obviously these verses are giving us Paul's defense. So let me make a suggestion. What can we learn from this? How do you defend yourself when you're being falsely accused? Well, let me suggest that he denied the specific charges against him. He explained what actually happened, and he challenged his opponents to prove their case. Write that down. That's the way you defend yourself. You deny the specific charges with facts. You explain what actually happened, and you challenge your accusers to prove their case. In other words, he simply, calmly and reasonably answered the charges. He did not get defensive. He did not react. He did not get emotional. As a matter of fact, one author says, Paul defended himself, but never with the self-pity or bitterness that would have been so natural to a man whose finest reactions had been so cruelly and deliberately misinterpreted. End of quote. So, the lesson of how to defend yourself is calmly state the facts, to put it all very simply. I think the finest defense I have ever heard is several years ago, somebody gave me a tape of Richard Nixon's checkers speech. How many of you ever, do you remember Richard Nixon's checkers speech? Well, several. I'm impressed. Some of you are showing your age, and some of you are too young to remember this. I'm in that crowd. I'm too young to remember this. I don't get to say that very often, so I thought I'd confess this morning. In 1952, Richard Nixon was the senator from California. He'd been tapped by Dwight Eisenhower to be his running mate as vice president. Richard Nixon had a committee that had collected money to help him in his campaign. And this was not illegal. Nothing about it was illegal. But he was accused of improprieties relating to the fund that his backers had collected and so forth. He was actually at the time, on a train making whistle stops across the United States. He turned around, came back to Los Angeles, and got on television. This is 1952. He was on national television and national radio. They say 60 million people heard the speech. And he spoke for 30 minutes and defended himself. I heard that a few years ago. And whatever you think of Richard Nixon, whatever sins and crimes he committed later is another issue. But let me just tell you, that is the finest defense I have ever heard. He simply took all the accusations and answered them one by one by one. Now, he's being accused of using this fund for some personal stuff, which was simply not true. And he talked about how much money he had made and what it had been spent for. He sounded like an accountant, as I recall the speech. It got the name Checkers speech because at the end, he got down to the end and he said, but there's one thing I'm keeping, and that's Checkers. That was a black and white dog that had been given to him, and his kids, his two daughters, had named the dog Checkers. So he got to the end of his speech, he said, but I'm keeping Checkers. Now, what impressed me was he calmly, rationally, reasonably answered the accusations with facts. And when he got done, it was simply irrefutable. He invited everybody to send notes in, calls in to the National Republican Committee and keep him on the ticket, and he was overwhelmingly supported and, as you know, became vice president under Dwight Eisenhower and later president of the United States. I bring it up simply as the finest illustration of defending yourself I have ever heard when the accusation was not accurate. By the way, whether they're accurate or not, I've learned from some bitter experiences, it doesn't pay to get defensive. It just doesn't pay. And there are some times when you're better off letting the accusation go away, and it will. And by you trying to defend it, you only fan the flame. And sometimes you're better off to let it go. And the difference between all those situations is called wisdom. Now, what I've talked about so far is the accusation. I've talked about the answer. I want us to look at now at what happened next. There is a decision that has to be made. And the decision is basically this. The governor, Felix, has to make a decision. And I think it's rather interesting that verse 22 says that he had more accurate knowledge of the way. Isn't that interesting? He had already heard about this Christian movement, as we would call it. He calls it the way, as they did, and he had already heard about it. And so we are told in verse 22 that he adjourned the proceedings and said, when the commander comes down from Jerusalem, I'll then decide your case. In the meantime, I'm going to allow your friends to visit you. So people had access to Paul. He was more like under house arrest than some dungeon. And he was willing to let the situation stay like it is until the commander would come down and he could get some more facts about what really happened. The second thing he did, he decided to wait. The second decision was he decided to hear Paul about Christianity. This is one of the most fascinating passages in all the book of Acts. In verse 24, his wife, who was Jewish, sent for Paul, and they heard him, look at verse 24, concerning the faith in Christ. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about Felix and his wife, Drusilla. They were not exactly saints. I've already mentioned the fact that he was a scoundrel himself. Well, she was no saint either. At 16, we know this from Josephus and some sources outside the scripture. At 16, she got married. And Felix came along. He had already been married twice. And he convinced her to leave her husband and come join him. Apparently, she was a drop-dead beauty. And so, according to the Jewish scripture, their marriage situation was anything but what God would approve. Now, that's the background you need to understand when you read the next verse. Verse 25 says, so he, Paul, reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Wow. So Paul goes in and said, yeah, I'll be happy to discuss the Christian faith with you. Let's start with righteousness. And he's talking to a man who was a tyrant, who indulged himself sexually, who was married three times, and there's some question about the last one being legitimate. And he says, hey, let's talk about righteousness for starters. Wow. By the way, let me just tell you something. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Isn't that interesting? That when leading people to Christ, it is perfectly legitimate to talk to them about the fact they're sinners. Right? That's why you need a Savior. I think there are some who want to duck that these days. Well, John the Baptist didn't duck it with Herod the Great. He didn't duck it, and Paul didn't duck it, said, hey, let's talk about righteousness. Now, if that doesn't get it, let's talk about self-control. So he's clearly zeroing in on him. Felix was a liar and a murderer. Now, how specific did Paul get? Answer, I don't know. But I know this. He got specific enough to talk about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. Do you think perhaps Felix got the point? Well, let me just show you how he got the point. Look at verse 25. Now he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, and Felix was, he wasn't entertained. The Greek word translated afraid means he was terrified. So little old Paul stands in front of him and in essence says, I'm going to talk to you about righteousness, sir. And clearly, this is tantamount to Nathan standing in the face of David and saying, let me tell you a story and thou art the man. He clearly got the point and Paul didn't pull any punches. You have sinned. That's the message. And Felix trembled. Somebody said he saw the fear and the terror in his eyes. And I don't doubt that. So he wanted to hear and he heard. Now, let me ask you a question. If that had happened to you, what would you do? Would this be a time to say, Paul, you're right. What do I do now? And Paul would have said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Right? Well, let me tell you what happened. And this is what makes this story so fascinating. Verse 25. He was afraid, and here's what he said. Go your way now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. What? What's more convenient than right now? If some doctor said, hey, you are having a heart attack and we got to get you to the emergency room, and you would say, well, when it's more convenient, I'll consider it. No, you should have said to Paul, all right, I've seen now I've come short. That's clearly here. He saw that. And instead of saying, all right, what do I do now? He said, well, let me think about it. We'll talk about this later. So, there's a third decision. He decided to wait until the commander got down. He decided to go hear what Paul had to say. And the third decision was, he held him for 2 years. Wow. Verse 27, but after 2 years, Festus, who succeeded Felix, came down. Now, why would he do that? Well, I skipped the verse. Go back and look at verse 26. Meanwhile, he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. He was waiting for Paul to give him a bribe. Now, remember Paul took an offering to the temple? He had collected it. So, he knew about the way, he knew about Paul, and he knew, oh, I get it. He's got money. He's got foreign money. He's got deep pockets. So we'll just keep him locked up, and if he gets tired of it, he'll fork over some coins, and I'll let him out. So he's clearly, he didn't learn a thing. Not a thing. He didn't hear anything about righteousness, self-control, or judgment to come. He didn't hear a blooming thing. But now let me make a suggestion. My suggestion is simply this. What Paul did is he used the opportunity for evangelism. In his defense, he brought up the resurrection, and as is very clear in the next chapter, he's headed to talk about the resurrection of Christ. So that's very clear. But for sure, when he gets called in and says, hey, we want to know more about the Christian faith, he uses that as an opportunity for evangelism. So I entitled this message, How Do You Defend Yourself? Have you learned anything this morning? Calmly. Don't get defensive, but defend yourself if you're being falsely accused. State the facts, and what else? Use it for some spiritual purpose. And in this case, he's before an unsaved man, and he used it for evangelism. I suspect in other situations, you might use it for other spiritual purposes. So, I think that Paul, in every situation, looked for an opportunity to tell people about the Lord. That's what I think. That he looked for an opportunity to spread the gospel. Now, let me close by making two suggestions. One is this. When you're studying the Bible, and you're in a narrative section like this, one of the questions you ought to ask is, how did the author get this in here? Why did the author put this story in this book at this place? That's a good question you ought to ask when you're reading the Bible. In this situation, I would like to suggest that the whole back end of the book of Acts is clearly written to defend the Apostle Paul. That he's being taken to Rome, he's being taken to Caesar, and Luke is writing a book to some official, Theophilus, to explain that Paul was very committed to what they would call in the book of Acts, the way. And the resurrection of Christ. That he was not an insurrectionist. That he was not causing political problems. That this was a theological problem and he should never have been arrested to begin with. That's clearly what's going on, and that's why this is here. So I just want to point out in passing that from Luke's point of view, he's trying to defend the Apostle Paul by showing that he's not a political liability to Rome. He's not a rebel. He's not an insurrectionist. But now, having said that, I want to return to the point I made just a minute ago. I think what we should learn from this is that regardless of what happens to us, even if it's being falsely accused, that we ought to use the opportunity for spiritual purpose. Y'all have heard me say many times that trials are to train us, that we are to learn. So when these kinds of things happen, we ought to learn from those kinds of things. And also, if at all possible, to use them for evangelism, to use them to talk to people about the Lord. So whether it's an accusation against you that's true or false, whether it's some tragedy, whether it's just trouble, whether it's just some irritation, or whether it's a party, you ought to use every opportunity to talk to people about the Lord. And that's what Paul did in this situation. Somebody once asked a lady, "What's it like to be a Christian?" And she said this. I thought this was an appropriate answer for this time of year. "It's like being a pumpkin," she said. "God picks you from the patch, brings you in, and washes all the dirt off of you. Then he cuts off the top and scoops out all the yucky stuff. He removes the seeds of hate and greed. Then he carves you a new smiling face. And he puts his light inside of you to shine for all the world to see." So I would like to simply suggest, let your light so shine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us these opportunities, sometimes out of the blue that we don't expect. Give us the grace, Lord, to use them to speak a word of grace to the hearers. Help us to talk to people about spiritual things from your point of view, especially the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.